Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
My name is Eric, and it's an honor for me to stand before you as we open up God's Word together. If you're guest with us today, we want to say a special word of welcome. So glad you're here, and you came at a great time because we're right in the middle of a series in the Gospel of Mark. Now, this morning I have the assignment to cover Mark chapter 6 and 7. I'll just go ahead and tell you from the beginning, we're not going to get there. That's a lot of material to cover. We could be here all afternoon, and I probably wouldn't do an adequate job of covering all that text, but we are going to cover and spend most of our time together in Mark chapter 6. If you want to study along with us, we've got some bookmarks here that are at the back table. You can take one of those, and it tells you what's coming up. And so that way you can read ahead or read what we don't cover. And so we know we can't cover all the different texts here. And so if you want to do some of your own study, I want to invite you to do that, because we certainly won't be able to dive too deep this morning on our lesson. But I'm thankful that we do get to share. So to begin our time, I want to begin our time in prayer. So let's bow together. Father God, thank you so much for our time in your word this morning as we gather to worship you. Father, this morning we pray that you would use these stories in Mark 6 to speak to us, that we would learn from them and we would take to heart the things that you reveal to us. Father, this morning I pray that our faith and our trust in you would be strengthened by the study of your word today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you would, just go ahead and open up your Bibles. Mark chapter 6 is where we're going to be together. And I love this section of Scripture, these stories of life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And one of the things I have enjoyed about the Gospel of Mark is Mark just kind of, have you noticed, he just gets right to the point. I mean, not a whole lot of fluff. It's kind of the Reader's Digest version. He jumps right in. And even though we're in the early section of the Gospel of Mark, already he has revealed to us the impact that Jesus is having on the world in which he lives. And at this time, even though it's early in his ministry, he's already gathering up large crowds of people that are coming to him and that would follow and listen to the words of Jesus. But not only was Jesus such a good teacher, he taught with great authority, but oftentimes his teaching, there would be accompanied miracles that came along with that. In fact, the Gospel of Mark highlights those. We've been talking about these over the last several weeks. Mark chapter 1, Jesus heals a man with leprosy, which is one of the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 2, Jesus is preaching, and suddenly there's a man that's lowered down, and he's paralyzed. Jesus heals him. Mark chapter 3, he heals a crippled man. Mark chapter 4, he's out in the boat on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and a storm comes up, starts tossing the boat all about, and the disciples fear for their lives, and of course, Jesus just, he calms the winds and the waves, and they are brought to safety. Mark chapter 5, Jesus casts out a demon, he heals a woman, and he raises a girl from the dead. Now, please understand that these miracles that are highlighted here in Mark, they're just a fraction of all the things that Jesus really does, but these are things that are highlighted, so we might know them. But you would think, after hearing all the teaching that Jesus was doing and all the folks that were there and they were witnessing these amazing things, you would think that the people around Jesus would have no trouble believing or trusting him in, right? Wouldn't you think that if you're with a guy and he's on a boat and suddenly he tells the winds and the waves to calm down and it happens, you would think, okay, I probably ought to pay attention to this guy. But sometimes the folks that were closest to him, they had a difficult time trusting and believing in who Jesus was. In fact, as we look at the text, you'll see that sometimes even those that were closest to Jesus rejected him. Now, this is a word that we're going to spend a little time talking about this morning. That word, rejection. Now, looking over this audience, and really thinking about anyone, rejection is just a part of the human experience, right? I mean, we've all experienced rejection at some point in our life. And rejection takes a lot of different forms. Rejection could be come in the form of words, maybe hurtful words that someone says to you that you feel rejected. Rejection could come in broken relationships. Rejection could come in maybe being passed over, maybe not making the team or not getting the job that you wanted. Rejection can even come in a form of not feeling supported by the people around you. Rejection comes in lots of different ways. But as we've been reading through the Gospel of Mark, we've really been trying to answer two different questions. One, who is Jesus? And two, what is our response to him? So as we read through this, these different stories, and I'll go ahead and tell you, in Mark chapter 6, there's six different stories that we're going to kind of look at this morning. And my hope and my goal is I want to kind of weave a thread through each of these stories that all circle back to rejection, because I think there's some teaching here for us that I think can be very applicable to each one of our lives. And so what I'd like for you to do as we talk through these different stories, I'd like for you to take notice of how different people respond to rejection in these stories. And I hope that through this, we will see how Jesus handles rejection, and maybe we can put that into practice in our lives. So let's go ahead and begin. Mark chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 1. It says this, Jesus went out from there and he came to his hometown. His disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. So Jesus and his disciples, they go to Jesus' hometown. It's the town of Nazareth. I mean, archaeologists would tell you that using the word town is a little bit of a stretch because Nazareth was just a small little village, maybe 200 to 300 people at best, and most of those related. And so if you've ever lived in a small town, you know what that's like. It's one of those towns where everybody knows everybody and everybody knows everything about you. And so that's what Jesus is dealing with. But the text tells us that Jesus and his disciples showed up there, and he's there teaching in the synagogue. And it says the people were astonished at his preaching and the miracles that accompanied him. They even said, where did he get this wisdom from? It's kind of like they said, he didn't learn any of this here, you know. I mean, that's really what they're kind of getting at. But it's at this point that the locals kind of begin to turn on Jesus. And it may sound subtle, but what the words that they're using are really pretty harsh when they're speaking to Jesus. And you really have to hear it, or you have to read it, with a little bit of a tone and a little bit of an attitude. Because it says, isn't this the carpenter? In other words, what they're saying to Jesus is, you're not a real rabbi. I mean, you're not a real teacher. You're really just a carpenter. You didn't go to all the right schools. You don't know all the right people. You're really just from Nazareth. But then they take it even further. They say, isn't this the son of Mary? You get what they're saying there, right? I mean, because he was really in Nazareth, he was known as the son of Joseph and Mary. But even 30 years later, they're calling into question the legitimacy of his birth. In other words, they're saying, who does Jesus think he is? I mean, they're thinking, you grew up here. We know your family. We know you. You're not a real rabbi. Who are you to teach us? And then the text says that he could do no miracles except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, which to me sounds pretty fantastic. But Jesus wondered at their unbelief. So here's our first kind of stop in this rejection story. Jesus is rejected in his hometown. Now, when I see this story here where Jesus is rejected, it's really a pretty powerful section that teaches us that there is something to the power of the spoken words, because words have effect on the people around us, so much so that it even limited Jesus in what he could do in his hometown. But what is Jesus' response? Does he walk away? Does he rebuke them? I mean, he could have easily wiped the town off the face of the earth, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he continues on. He didn't allow their unbelief to keep him from his mission. He continues to lay hands on sick people. He continues to heal them, even though he is rejected in his own town, in his hometown. He doesn't allow that to stop him, because he continues on from Nazareth, and he goes on to other villages teaching. Now, I don't know if it is just because of this situation in his hometown that he then begins to maybe think, okay, it's time to maybe train my disciples a little bit better for what they're, you know, what they're headed to. And so he gives them some instructions as he sends them out two by two. Look at what it says in verse 8. It says, "And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money belt, money in their belt, but to wear sandals." He added, "Do not put on two tunics." The idea behind this is if they had two coats, two outer coats on, they might be tempted just to stay outdoors at night. But what he really wanted them to do was to be embedded in the community, to take hospitality from people and stay in homes. And look at what he says here, verse 10. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." Now, in this little section, there's a lot of things that we could focus on. We could talk about the importance of when you go out to do ministry, always have a partner with you. You could talk about the benefits of traveling light, which is so important these days. You could talk about the etiquette of staying in someone else's house. But really, I want to focus on this final instruction that Jesus gives his disciples. And that is, when you're rejected, or if someone rejects you, shake the dust off the soles of your feet. In other words, what Jesus is really saying here is he's saying, if somebody rejects you, don't let it get you down. The meaning is similar to the phrase that we sometimes use in our culture where, you know, we say, well, I wash my hands of the situation. It's the same kind of thing, that when you shake the dust off the soles of your feet, you're washing your hands of those people or of that situation. But Jesus reminds them there. He says, if you're rejected, don't stop doing good. Remember who you are and stay on mission. And that's exactly what the disciples did. They went from town to town preaching the gospel message. And what was the gospel message that they were preaching? To repent, for people to repent of their sins and to turn back to God. That's what they did. And, you know, as they preached that message, word got out from town to town to village, and the word spread all the way to King Herod. Now, in verse 14, Mark drops in another story that I think is kind of interesting. You'll notice out of all the six stories, this one is a little bit different. It seems a little bit out of place. Let's read it, and I'll tell you what I'm thinking. Here, verse 14. "And King Herod heard of it," talking about the message that Jesus and the disciples, "for his name had become well known. The people were saying, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead,' and it's why these miracles and powers are at work within him. But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' And others were still saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen. So here's a little bit of a change in the narration, because that section that we just read, that's all within this story. It's in real time. But here in verse 17, Mark does something that's kind of interesting. He goes and tells the backstory. It's kind of like when you're watching a movie, you know, and the plot is going along, and suddenly they'll do some camera deal, and it'll kind of go and tell the backstory to kind of give you some perspective on what's about to happen. That's what Mark is doing here from verse 16 to verse 17. But before we read that next little section here, there's this is a complicated section. That's the only easy way to say it, because here there's some folks that get a little bit confusing. So here we're talking about King Herod, and people often get him confused with his father, because there's another King Herod in the New Testament. You'll remember from Matthew chapter 2. So that was King Herod the Great. Now, King Herod the Great was a strong leader. He was a strong builder. He built a lot of things there in that region. And that's what he was known for. But he was also known for being a little bit paranoid, a little bit crazy, okay? So King Herod was the one in Matthew chapter 2 that had it ordered that all the Jewish babies under age 2 to be killed, remember, because he was worried about the coming king, the coming Messiah, and so he was trying to take them out. But that's not the only time that Herod the Great did something like that. In fact, history tells us that Herod the Great had a few of his wives and a few of his children executed because he was worried about them taking his throne. So Herod the Great is who we're going to start with, and what I'm going to do is kind of paint a picture of his family tree. Now, I'm not going to do all the folks that are in his family tree, because it gets really big, but I do want to kind of explain that to you, because when I explain it to you, it's kind of like an Ozark family reunion. And I can say that because I'm from the Ozarks. There's another one there. So this is interesting, and you'll see why here in a second. So Herod has multiple children from multiple wives, and here's three of his sons. So Herod the Great has a son by his second wife, and his name is Aristobulus the Fourth. And then he also has a son by his third wife named Herod Philip. He's there in the middle. But then he has a son by his fourth wife named Herod Antipas. Now, this Herod Antipas is the one in Mark chapter 4, or chapter 6, right? So now Aristobulus, he has a daughter. Her name is Herodias, all right? She's the Herodias that's talked about here in Mark chapter 6. Now, this is where it gets weird. Are you ready? So Herodias, she marries her uncle Philip, but her uncle Herod Antipas, he likes her also. So Herod Antipas, he steals her from her uncle Philip, and she ends up marrying him. Aren't you glad I put it on a chart? So these are all the players here in Mark chapter 6 that we're about to read, but I just wanted you to understand the backstory on what is happening here. So let's pick up in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 17. It says this, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on the account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted him to be put to death, but could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe." Now, the king, King Herod, he liked John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist was very, very popular there in the region. People would go out to the wilderness just to hear John preach. And apparently, King Herod had some kind of relationship with him, because it got to the point to when King Herod married his niece and took her away from his brother-in-law or his brother, that John said, hey, you can't do that. That's sinful. And that's exactly what John the Baptist was all about. He was all about calling people to repentance. And so he was not afraid to speak to power. And so what he does here is he says, hey, you can't marry your brother's wife. That is sinful. Well, when Herodias heard that, what John had said about their marriage, she felt rejected, and she began to hold a grudge against John. Now, when you read this story in different translations, you kind of pick up some little different nuances. I like some of the wordings that's used in a couple different translations. The King James Version, it says, she held an inward grudge. And then I like how the NIV puts it. It says, Herodias nursed a grudge against John. In other words, she held that close to her, and she kept feeding that grudge over and over and over until that grudge grew into something that was bitter and anger and strong, so much to the point to where she wanted to have John the Baptist killed. Now, we'll talk about that in a little while when we talk a little bit more about rejection. But as you continue on reading in Mark 6, we see that Herodias is waiting for a strategic time when she can get back at John the Baptist. And it just so happens that it's Herod's birthday, and he wants to throw himself a party. So he invites all the important folks there to his house, and I'm sure the food and the drinks were flowing plenty. And during the middle of this birthday party, he decides that, you know, there needs to be a little bit of entertainment. And so he asks his wife Herodias, hey, can you get your daughter to come out and do kind of a little, you know, Dancing with the Stars routine here as our entertainment for dinner? Now, I don't know if she was that good of a dancer or if it was the moonshine that was just flowing, but it had to be, though. I mean, for Herod to ask his wife, who is his niece that he stole from his brother, for him to ask her daughter to come out and dance for a bunch of drunk men. I mean, they had to be drunk. Because when she's done with the dance, Herod offers her anything that she wants. You can have anything you want up to half of my kingdom. The girl doesn't know what to ask for, so she goes and asks her mother, Herodias, what should I ask for? And of course, she's been waiting for this moment. She's been waiting for that opportunity because she's been holding and nursing this grudge for so long. She says, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You know, and that puts King Herod in a tough spot because he's already publicly, you know, promised her, you can have anything you want, up to half my kingdom. And she just says, give me John the Baptist with his head on a platter. Herod's in a tough spot because he's made this promise and he wants to save face with all of these guests that are there in his home. And so, of course, he has to have John the Baptist executed. Now, verse 30, Jesus tells his disciples what has happened to John. Now, remember, John and Jesus were close. They weren't just friends. They weren't just ministry partners. They were cousins. More than likely, they grew up together. A lot of emotion, a lot of connection there. But the disciples tell Jesus what has happened. And so Jesus decides, hey, we need to go away from the crowds. We need to go to a quiet place. But as soon as they went across the Sea of Galilee and they got out of the boat, people began to recognize Jesus. Like I said, people were coming to him from all over. And another crowd began to gather. Verse 34 says that he had compassion on the people. So he begins to once again teach. And as people are gathered there in the wilderness, he was teaching. And notice what it says in verse 35. It says, when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countrysides and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And the disciples, they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread to give them something to eat? Now, once again, Jesus is rejected by those that are close to him because they, again, didn't understand who he was. It was these same disciples that had watched him calm the storm, heal the sick, raise people from the dead. But yet, what were they worried about? How to pay for food to feed these people. By their lack of support, once again, they reject Jesus. So he asks his disciples, what do you have to feed them? You probably know the story. They said, we've got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Doesn't sound like a lot because the text tells us here there were 5,000 men that had gathered here to hear Jesus preach. That's 5,000 men. That doesn't count the women. That doesn't count the children. This is a large group of folks that have come out to see Jesus. And so what does he do? He has them sit down in groups of 50 and 100. He takes the 5 loaves. He takes the 2 fish. He blesses them, and they begin to pass that out. I don't know how all that happens. I don't know where all the baskets come from, because that's a lot of people to feed. And it says, the people, they ate. And the text tells us they were satisfied. You know what that word means? That's that same word that you feel when you come out of Papacitos, and, you know, you feel satisfied, right? And it says, all the people ate until they were satisfied. And look what happens at the end. There were 12 baskets full of leftover food. Now, Jesus tells his disciples, it's late. We fed all the people. They're supposed to be, you know, dismissed, but it's kind of like a church deal. Everybody stands around and talks for a little while. He can see the disciples are getting antsy, so he says, you guys go to the boat. You know, go ahead and get in the boat and head back across the sea, right? They had just gotten there, but he sends them back out in the boat. And it's interesting because it never comes up in the text that nobody says, hey, Jesus, how are you going to get there? Because if he's not in the boat, it's a long walk around the Sea of Galilee to where they were getting back to. But they listen this time, and they follow his instructions. They get in the boat, and they head out in the sea. And it's late at night, in fact. It's pretty common for these guys because we know a bunch of the disciples were fishermen, so it wasn't an uncommon thing for them to go across the sea in the middle of the night. They kind of knew their way. But look at what happens in verse 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on land. Seeing them strain at the oars, for the winds were against them, at about the fourth watch, that's about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., then at night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, I love this next line. I've never really noticed it. He intended to pass by them. You know, I mean, think about this. Jesus thinking, I'm going to get ahead of them. I'm just going to walk past the sea. Hey, guys, how you doing? And I'm just going to walk on past. But look what happens. Verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage. It's I. Don't be afraid. Then he got into the boat, and the wind stopped. And they were astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they landed on the other side, when Jesus and his disciples landed over there at Gennesaret, they were once again recognized when they got out of the boat, and they began to travel from village to village, and people brought those who were sick for Jesus to be healed. So that's the end of chapter 6. But again, I think about these different stories, and I think about all the ways that rejection pops up through these stories. You know, we all deal with rejection in our lives, and it's something that hits most of us personally, because as humans, we have this natural tendency. We have a need to feel accepted by others. That's just the way that God made us. And so when we are rejected in some way, it's something that hurts. It hurts deep down inside. In fact, sometimes when you're rejected, depending on what was done or who did something to you, it's something that can wound the soul. Sometimes it comes from words that people say that are hurtful, kind of like what happened to Jesus when he went to his hometown. The words that they said to him, they were hurtful, But it doesn't just happen with words that are said. Sometimes it happens with things that are unspoken. Maybe words that you wish you would have received from somebody, but for one reason or another, they were withheld. Maybe it comes from a missed opportunity. Maybe not making the team or getting into something that you really wanted to, or maybe getting passed over for a promotion. It feels like that you're rejected. Sometimes we feel rejected when we're not supported. And I think this is one of those things that continues to happen to Jesus throughout each of these stories. Because in each of these difficult times where Jesus and the disciples have to make a decision, he's wanting the disciples to put their trust in him, right? He's done all these amazing things. He's taught them. They've been witness to Jesus calm the storm and to heal the sick and to raise people from the dead. And you would think at some point that they would truly believe and they would truly trust in him. But you know, sometimes we're pretty critical of the disciples and the followers of Jesus for their lack of trust. But I've got to tell you, there's sometimes I look at my life and I know that God has been faithful throughout my life. He's carried me in difficult times. He's brought me through situations that I didn't think that there was going to be a positive outcome for. There are times where I've been desperate and prayed and cried out to God. And each time he was faithful. But you know, I know that there is going to be another experience in my life where I'm going to ask some of those questions. Am I going to make it? Am I going to get through this situation? I'm going to have some unbelief. And so it's easy to be critical of the disciples, but sometimes we can do the same kind of thing. So what do we do? What do we do with all this? When we talk about rejection, there's a couple different things that we can do. Let's go back one slide, Phil, if you would. How do we handle rejection? The kind of three things that we most often do when it comes to times that we are rejected. Most of the time when we're rejected by somebody, we typically hold a grudge. Anybody ever done that before? I've done that before, where you hold a grudge against somebody until you think that it's gone on long enough, or maybe they said they were sorry, or maybe you just got over it, but you held on to a grudge. Now, this is one of those situations like what happened with King Herod and his wife Herodias. She held on to that grudge, and she nursed that grudge. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when we have a grudge against somebody, we hold it close and we continue to feed it. We think about it. We relive what happened. And have you ever noticed how over time, if you let that continue on, it grows and grows and grows? And sometimes the grudge actually grows bigger than what the original issue was. Have you ever done that before? It happens in our minds because we build it up and we think about it so much. And what ends up happening is those feelings of rejection and bitterness and anger, they end up dominating us. And that's exactly what happens here with King Herod and with Herodias. Those feelings of hatred towards John just built up in her life to where she ended up doing something that, you know, I imagine she never would have imagined would have happened. And it did. And that happens with us as well. When we hold on to a grudge, when we let that, you know, kind of deteriorate our feelings and thoughts towards somebody, it can really take our minds and our hearts to a place where we really don't want to go. And then the third thing it does, it deteriorates our relationships as well. Because oftentimes, when we are hurt, we tell the people around us, right? You begin to tell those trusted friends, well, you know what they did to me? You know, they passed me over for that job, or they said this about me. We end up telling other people about it, and what does it do? It also sours that relationship with those people that are around you because they care about you, right? But I've seen this happen before, and that is where there's something between two people, and they begin to talk about it, and you kind of get groups that are kind of against each other. But then the original two people end up kind of getting over it and making up for it. But what happens to everybody else? They're still soured, right? The relationship is still broken. And that's what holding a grudge does to us. And so let's look and see what Jesus does, how he handles rejection a little bit different. A couple things here. Don't let rejection hold you back. And that's exactly what Jesus does here in that first story that we looked at. When Jesus went to his hometown and they said those things to him, he didn't allow that to stop him. He continued on. He kept on his mission. And then he did the same thing with his disciples as he sent them out. He said, if anybody's not willing to listen to you, if anybody rejects you, you just need to, you need to shake the dust off your feet and keep moving. Remember who you are and remember what your mission is. And then the third thing is probably the hardest for most of us, and that is forgive even when it's difficult. And I think specifically about when John the Baptist is beheaded. Because, I mean, for Jesus, John was something special, someone that was close to him. Jesus very could have easily taken action with King Herod and Herodias, but he didn't. Instead, he forgave them and he moved on. And then the fourth thing is staying on mission. Even when those around you, you know, even when they reject you, even when you don't feel supported, Jesus continued to stay on mission. And what a great example that was for his disciples. Now, in our home, as our kids were little, and even now that they're bigger, Jenny and I, we would have a phrase that we would tell them anytime that they were leaving our home, and even sometimes when something difficult was happening in their life. We've got this phrase, and we still use it today, and that is, you might have heard this before, remember who you are and remember whose you are. Because for our children, that meant that they were a part of our family. And when they went out, that means that they were representatives of who we are as a family by their actions and by their attitude. But no matter what, no matter what they did, no matter where they went, they were always part of our family. But for them, it was also a reminder of whose they are, meaning that they belong to God. That their self-identity, their value, it doesn't come from what others say about them. Their true value, their true self-worth, it comes from the fact that God the Father loves you, and he wants desperately to have a relationship with you, so much so that he was willing to sacrifice his own son and die on a cross so that we could be adopted into his family and have an eternal relationship with him. So this morning, I want to just invite you. If you want to know a little bit more about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, this man that we've been talking about, this man that we've been reading about, maybe this morning you're ready to take that next step of faith, and maybe you've never put Jesus Christ on as Lord and Savior of your life. Today's a great day to do that. Or maybe this morning, as we've been reading through these stories, you realize that maybe you've been holding on to a grudge. Maybe you realize how it has deteriorated your heart. Maybe it's hurt your relationships. This morning, I want to invite you to ask God to help you release those feelings of rejection so that you can move on. That you can move on and live a life free of the past, free of the hurts, free of those wounds that you have felt. You can feel that freedom that only comes from Jesus Christ. So this morning I want us to pray, and then we're going to share in a time of communion. So if you would, let's bow together. Our Father God, as we close our Bibles, we don't close our hearts to what you have for us right now. Because there are many of us here that we're struggling with things of our past, with bitterness, with resentment, from feeling rejected by others. God, I want to ask you to help us release those feelings of rejection so that we can no longer be dominated by those thoughts and those actions. Father, help us to feel about ourselves, about how we feel about others. Lord, help us to forgive so that we can be free, no longer defined by resentment or bitterness, but instead, Father, that we might be known for love. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would help us forgive as you have forgiven each of us, to extend mercy just as you have extended mercy to us. Father, help us to offer grace in our life to those around us so that they would be able to see you in all your glory. Father, we're thankful for the sacrifice that you made so that we can spend eternity with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.